We've been looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first one he wrote not long after he had been thrown out by the persecution of the Jews in the synagogue, who had also stirred up the Gentiles of the city. He'd fled to Berea, where he had a much more positive reception. But instead of rejecting out of hand what he said, because what he said, although what the scriptures say, it undermined what the Jews actually believed, when he got to Berea, they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was indeed what the Bible said. And of course, what he was saying was what the Bible said. So he got a more positive response there, except that the Jews in Thessalonica heard what was happening, and they came down as a mob and got him thrown out of there as well. When you look at the passage in Acts where Paul was in Thessalonica, you discover that he was only there for a very short period of time, perhaps as much as a month, before he was hounded out. And so he was very concerned about the church in Thessalonica. How were they getting on? And that is what prompts this first letter to them. And we've looked through in some detail at the first chapter and the second chapter down last week. We got as far as verse 16, and we had to deal with those verses which seem to be, some people would say, the very basis of anti-Semitism, and that things like the Holocaust can all be laid at Paul's feet. But we saw that this is very far from being the case, that Paul was still very affectionate towards his fellow Jews, and he says at one point in Romans that he would be prepared to go to hell if it meant that they could be saved. So Paul is merely stating the truth about the Jews, and it's interesting that it was in the first century, it was the Jews who were the persecutors. But it was in subsequent centuries that it was the Jews who became the persecuted, and quite unjustifiably. It really is quite stupid the way in which the Jews have been persecuted down through the centuries, especially when you consider how good they have proved to be in so many areas of life, and today they pop up all over the place. That's not an objection, it's an observation. If you look at most of the American television programs that are made, most of the people who produce them are Jews. Most of the films that are made are produced by Jews. They have done incredibly well in spite of all the difficulties that they have suffered over the centuries. And yet, these people who have the scriptures reject what the scriptures teach, and consequently, they are under God's judgment. It does not mean they cannot be saved, but unless they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will never be saved. Because the only way for anyone to be saved is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God willing, this morning, we're going to get through not just to the end of this chapter, but through to the end of chapter 3 as well. What we discover from reading through from chapter 2, verse 17, to the end of chapter 3, was that even though it was a short period of time that Paul was with them, an intensely close bond was formed between Paul and the Thessalonian believers. Listen to his language. Verse 17 of chapter 2. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. Paul was desperate to see them. He wanted to be with them. even though it was just this short period of time, yet Paul loved these people and he cared for them. Now notice the great contrast between Paul's attitude here and the attitude of what might be called hit and run evangelism. I've quoted to you many times before Dawson Trotman, who picked up a hitchhiker, presented him with what Dawson Trotman considered to be the gospel. The young man prayed a prayer, quote, received Christ, and Dawson Trotman dropped him off, thinking he would never see him again, but he took to heart Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Never going to see the guy again, don't know, probably didn't even know his name, didn't know where he lived, had no means of contacting him, except that a year later, driving down the same piece of road, picked up the same hitchhiker, who blasphemed in the same way. He then presented the same message to him and suddenly realised, hang on, this was the guy I picked up a year ago. What's happened to Philippians 1:6? That is not the approach that Paul took. Paul formed a bond with those people whom he met and who were converted through his ministry. He was passionate for them. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to have fellowship with them. And yet at the same time he knew that it was his lot in life, it was his ministry given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ to travel around vast areas of the northern, mainly the northeastern Mediterranean, preaching the gospel. But he wanted to maintain contact with all these people. And one of the consequences of this, of course, is that we have his letters written to many of the churches that he had founded. Not all of them were churches he founded, but most of them were churches he had founded because he was concerned for people. And this letter, perhaps more than all the others, is so full of affection because of Paul's concern for them as a result of the brief time he was with them. But notice verse 19. Paul says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Now, it is right to say that we glory only in the Lord. This is what you find in Psalm 34 and verse 2. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. And Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 1:31 and in 2 Corinthians 10:17. That is ultimately what we do. We glory in the Lord. He is the one who is perfect in every way. He is the one who is loving and kind and generous. But it's also a great joy to see what God has done in the hearts of men. So Paul is not saying that I am glorying in you, full stop. Paul is saying, I'm glorying in you. You are our glory and joy because you are an example of what God has done through my ministry. And isn't it amazing that God should do this? But I can stand on the day of judgment side by side with you. And I can rejoice on the day of judgment that you will be received into everlasting glory because God used me. And that is remarkable. It is remarkable to consider that if, when you are used as the instrument that God uses to bring a fellow sinner to salvation in Christ, that on the day of judgment that you may be standing right next to them. And how will you feel to see this person whom God saved through you? And you will be so full of joy. Why has God used me to do this? And it won't be all saying, well, I'm so wonderful. It will be quite the reverse. You will feel about so tall. I think I've mentioned to you before about the young man who, in 1988, at camp, after the morning meeting, the young man appeared inconsolable. It appeared that God had gripped his heart and was shaking him and waking him up to his sin. And he was just in floods of tears. And no one knew what to do with him. And they put him in the medical tent and asked me to go and see him. And I went and saw him and spoke to him. And I opened the scriptures. And I quoted passages such as, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And eventually, through all the blubbing and all the tears, he managed to say, "I don't need that. I was converted last year. But I've just realized just how much God loves me. And I am overwhelmed with God's love for me. These are tears not of conviction and trouble and pain over sin. These are tears of joy." He was so overwhelmed with how much God loved him. Now, what did I think? Because it was under my preaching the year before that he had been saved. Did my heart, my chest swell? I thought, well, that proves what a brilliant preacher I am. Quite the reverse. I felt about that big. In fact, what's that? 3 millimetres? No, I felt a lot smaller than that. God used me. Why on earth would God use me? But he did. And I am amazed that he used me then, and on occasion he has used me since. It's remarkable. So Paul, when he says, "You are our glory and joy," he's not saying, "You prove how wonderful I am." He's saying, "You prove how wonderful God is. God used me to bring the gospel to you." Why did God use me to bring you the gospel? But God did. So all his rejoicing was in the Lord. All his glorying was in the Lord. And he was concerned to see them again and to encourage them and to build them up. But Satan had hindered him. We don't know exactly what he meant by that. It could be that he knew that if he were to return, he would just be thrown out again immediately by the Jews or by the city council. But he was prevented from returning. So there he was in Athens, troubled, wondering about what was happening to these people. How were they getting on? Now, it's easy for us. We think, well, why was Paul so worried? We reach into our pockets. We pull out our phones. We dial the number. In fact, we probably don't even dial the number. We just press on the name. And within a matter of seconds, there we are talking to the people. We're saying, how are you getting on? And it's not just the distance from Athens to Thessalonica. We can phone up someone in New Zealand, almost the exact opposite side of the world. It's easy for us. In those days, news travelled as fast as a person could travel between the two points. Indeed, for Paul to discover what was going on in Thessalonica, it was the time taken for Timothy to go from Athens to Thessalonica and come back again. Now, some people might say, well, if Timothy had taken with him a tin can and a piece of string, they could have pulled it taut and they could have spoken that way. Doesn't work. Not that way. You can use a string and can telephone over a short distance, but not over that sort of distance. It needed Timothy to go and come back again. And so Paul, concerned worried, wanting to know what was happening, sent Timothy. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children." When you have children, it is a life sentence. You never get rid of them. They might leave home, but you never get rid of them. In 1970, either late 71 or early 72, I phoned my parents from London, because I was just started at college, and I must have sounded really, really miserable. It's probably because I was. I was very low on money. I was living on porridge and Marmite sandwiches. Didn't do me any harm. But I sounded really miserable on the phone, and so the following morning there was a knock on my bedroom door, and there were my parents with a great big box full of food. And that's the sort of thing parents do, because parents are always concerned for their children. When I speak to my parents now, and all these years later, they're still worried about me. And you think, do you know how old I am now? Of course they know. Doesn't stop them being concerned. Doesn't stop them being worried. Once you have children, you are shackled to them for life, and you will always be concerned about them. Not just the mother nursing her child, but both parents, as when they are born, when they grow, when they leave home, when they marry, when they have children, and right up until death, you're still concerned and worried about your children. You want to know that they're doing okay. And this was Paul's attitude towards the Thessalonians. He was concerned about them. It's a bit difficult when you're doing hit-and-run evangelism, because you have no contact with these people. What on earth can you do? How can you maintain contact with someone when you don't even know who they are? Paul was concerned and so sent Timothy to find out what was going on. And what Paul discovered was two things. One, they were still holding fast to the faith. And the other thing was, they were still suffering persecution. So Timothy goes and discovers this and brings back this report. And so Paul mentions this in the letter. Verse 5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labour would be in vain." One of the problems with hit-and-run evangelism is that you don't know what happens to people. You can't follow them up and check whether or not this person has really been converted. There are what are called rice Christians. The term comes, I think, from India, where the missionaries would invite people to come to hear the gospel, and if they came, they would get some rice. And if they were baptized, they would get more rice. And so all these Indians said, "Oh yes, I've become a Christian." But they hadn't. They only said they'd become Christians because they knew they'd get more rice. And that is always the danger, that there is something else people come along for. And they say they become a Christian. They haven't really. They've come along because there is something else that they're after. And there are all sorts of reasons why people might come. Some people might come because they're lonely. And they like being with a group of people who will receive them and accept them as they are. Well, hell yes, I'm a Christian, because they know that gets them in. And they'll be accepted. But it doesn't mean they've been converted. And so Paul was concerned to know whether these people had professed faith in Christ, but was it the real thing? And this is what Timothy brings back the report. Verse 6, Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Timothy came back and said, you don't need to worry, Paul. Their faith is genuine, even in the face of persecution. They have persevered in the faith. And so Paul speaks to them about the problem of affliction. In all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. So even though they're suffering persecution, even though they've got trials and difficulties, even though it is necessary for us to suffer affliction, he says in verse 4, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. And Paul made a point of warning people of what to expect. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Sorry, that's 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're not reading about wives today. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 12. Indeed, he says, having listed all his own sufferings, he says in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now bear that in mind when you hear people talking about health, wealth and prosperity. It is God's will, some people say, that you are never ill. Please, if you know anyone like that, the next time they have a cold, remind them of the stupidity of their view. Health, wealth and prosperity. You could also ask them how come it is they're not driving around in a Rolls Royce? How come they're not living in a mansion? How come the person who's teaching their following has all these things but they don't? Health, wealth and prosperity is a damnable lie. That doesn't mean that there aren't some Christians who are always healthy, go through life barely having a sniffle. Doesn't mean that there are Christians who don't go through life with huge bank balances and have a fleet of cars and a penthouse suite in Manhattan, a country estate over here, and a beach house in Malibu. There are some people like that who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean that that's true of everybody. Because when someone has such blessings, God requires more of them than of the rest of us with regard to financial giving. And how many missionary societies could be supported by just one person like that? A multimillionaire is expected by God to make good use of God's money that God is allowing them to steward. Do not allow anybody to get away with the thought, oh, I give so much to the work of the gospel, but the rest is for me. The rest is mine. No, it's not. It's all God's. Everything you have is God's. You cannot say, oh, well, I've given to God his bit, so now the rest is for me and for my pleasure. No, you belong to God. All your wealth belongs to God. You should ask God how you should use it wisely. So Paul is encouraged by hearing the report of how they are getting on and the good news of their steadfastness. And as a consequence of their steadfastness, he praises God and gives thanks to God for what God has done in saving them and preserving them. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. We want to come and see you. May God make it possible. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul wants them to grow in grace and to grow in love for one another. How can they do that? Paul didn't write these words. They have been attributed to Paul, but it's fairly certain he didn't write them. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, verses we've looked at before. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. That was Paul's concern, that they weren't genuine believers. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And Paul would say, amen to that. That's just the sort of thing he's saying here in 1 Thessalonians 3. We must encourage one another. Our encouragement takes a variety of forms. It may be putting your arm around someone to encourage them to persevere when they are down and depressed and miserable because of all sorts of things. It might be because they keep falling into the same sin. And they get depressed because, how can I continue to offend God? The Lord Jesus Christ died to be punished for such sins. How can I continue to do this? And it can cause people to be depressed. Sometimes people need to have an arm put round their shoulder and to be encouraged that still God receives them in spite of the fact that they fail, because they still remain sinners. But sometimes people don't get depressed because of such things, and they seem not to worry about such things, and in such cases the nature of the encouragement that they need is a good, hefty boot up the backside. Wake up! You are falling into sin, and you don't seem to be troubled about it. You need to turn back to God and confess your sin. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a duty to one another, to help one another, and to care for one another, which is just what he says here. Verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Well, how should this impact upon us? How should we live in the light of what Paul says here? Well, one of the first things that comes out of this is the problem of big churches. We told you about the church building that we visited in Memphis during the summer, and how the membership of that church is 30,000. And so you come along every week and you sit in the balcony at the back in the left-hand corner. You're never going to meet the person who sits way, way, way over on the far right-hand side at the front. You're just never going to meet them. How can you show love and concern for someone in such a vast crowd? What it ends up is that everybody ends up being anonymous. You have a small group of people that you know, a slightly larger group of acquaintances, and that's it. And you have a minister, they might have elders as well, but how many elders would you need in order to keep an eye on that many people? It is my view, expressed from this pulpit on numerous occasions, that large churches are unbiblical, and it's taking a worldly attitude that big is better, big proves that God is at work, even though the scriptures talk about God working in weakness. Let's not think in terms of making the church as big as it could possibly be, because if we got to the stage where this building was full every Sunday, then I would urge people to consider planting another church nearby, and so we had two churches, perhaps three churches, so that everybody within the church can know each other, can love each other, can encourage one another. You can't do that with 30,000. You've also got the problem of crusade evangelism or hit-and-run evangelism, where you hire this enormous building somewhere like Earl's Court, although they're going to be knocking that down shortly, where you're going to have thousands and thousands of people come and listen to a big name, someone like Billy Graham or Louis Palau were the popular ones in the past, and how one man then preaches to them all, but he barely ever meets any of them. How can he show compassion and concern for those present? That's the problem with hit-and-run evangelism. A group descends on an area, blitzes the place, but you never go back there again. And if anyone's converted, you never hear about them afterwards. It's not a good approach. And remember, it's not just the job of the evangelist or the missionary or the minister to care for people. Paul doesn't say, by the way, this is addressed only to the elders. This is addressed to the church. Everyone is expected to do this. And it's difficult when you have huge numbers. People say, yes, but if you get thousands of people together, we can have a bigger impact for the gospel. Doesn't follow. Have you ever tried working out how much rice you would need to put on the last square of a chessboard if you put one grain on the first square, two grains on the second square, four grains on the third square, 8, 16, 32. Those of you who are good at maths can explain it to the others, but it's all powers of 2. And you get up to 2 to the power 63. You think, why not 64? Because the first square is 2 to the power 0. 2 to the power 0 is 1. 2 to the power 1 is 2. 2 to the power 2 is 4, and so on. 2 to the power 64, the number is enormous. There is a story, might be true, that some clever person, when he was asked by a Chinese emperor what his wages should be for a particular job, he said, the amount of rice on the 64th square of a chessboard. And it was only when he was being paid weekly or monthly, it was only after a short time that the emperor realized this was going to end up not just with the whole rice production for China for a year, I think it was the whole rice production for the next 10,000 years or something incredible. Perhaps someone would like to work out the weight of a grain of rice and then work out what 2 to the power 63 grains of rice would weigh. It's a huge number. Bit of a digression, you think. You've gone off the point. Not at all. One person preaches the gospel to one person who is converted. You then have two believers. Two believers then go and preach the gospel, and each one of them sees one person converted. You now have four believers. four believers go and preach the gospel, and each sees one person converted. You now have eight believers. And so if things went on like this, and if individual believers were encouraged to communicate the gospel, and if God were to bless and they were to see people converted, then before long there would be more believers in the world than there have ever been people in the whole of human history. Well, of course, that won't happen, because it does break down. But you see the point. One-to-one evangelism can be far more effective than mass evangelism has ever been. You read the journals of George Whitefield, and he speaks in there of vast crowds of 40, 50,000. Though you have to question how good his estimates were. Perhaps they were less than that. But even allowing for that, and he preached every day for all his life. He said he preached 18,000 sermons. 18,000 sermons times 1,000. Sometimes they were smaller numbers. So let's take 1,000 as the average. That's 18 million people heard him. Doesn't say they all believed. That's how many heard him. You take 10,000. That's 180 million people heard him. And some were converted. But if we had someone who preached as well as George Whitefield today, he still would not reach the whole human population. But if you start with one, then two, then four, then eight, it can be done. The problem is that what we do? And when we see people converted, do we say to them, right, there's a pew, there's a seat, you sit there, that's your pew for the rest of your life, and that's all you need to do, just come along to church and listen to the gospel being preached. That's not the New Testament way. The New Testament way is for everybody to be involved. Some people are better at preaching, some people are better at evangelism, but all of us should be able to speak to one or two people around us. And we all need to care for one another. And we have the great blessing today of mass communication, that we can just take the phone and we can phone up missionaries all over the world and ask them how they're getting on. We get emails from missionaries telling us about what they're doing. There will doubtless be an email tonight telling us what's going on in Mandritsara. And we get this every week. Whereas 100 years ago, 200 years ago, someone would go out to Madagascar, we'd not hear about them for years afterwards. Modern communications is a great blessing, and we should make full use of it in praying for people as they seek to spread the gospel, but don't overdo it and don't receive 500 prayer letters from all sorts of different people, because you can't concentrate on so many. Pick a few and pray for them regularly. But don't make the mistake of being so concerned for what's going on in the farthest flung corners of the world and you show no concern for what's happening next door. There is a problem with prayer letters. I was told this when I was working as a missionary, and that is when you send out a prayer letter, never say anything negative, or if you do, it must immediately be followed by something positive. Everything must be about how wonderfully God is working with you so that the money keeps coming in. How would William Carey have fared? Well, in the last year, I preached the gospel, nothing's happened. And a year goes by, and I preach the gospel for another year, and nothing's happened. And eventually one man was converted. These days, people say, well, what's the point of supporting this guy? Nothing happens. Think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached repeatedly, and what did he see happen? Things got worse. Would the modern church support Jeremiah? Would they be concerned about his missionary work? We need to think much longer term and to recognise that it's God who's at work in these things, and we depend upon God for everything. So we, in all things, must press on in the work of the Lord. We must seek to encourage one another. We must seek to encourage those who go out to preach the gospel elsewhere. And we must seek in all these things for God's glory. And it's ultimately down to God that people are saved. And if God chooses not to save, that doesn't mean we stop supporting. It means we pray more. So let's seek to be concerned as Paul was for those that we have dealings with. And especially when people are converted, to pray for them and seek, if we can, to encourage them to press on in the faith no matter what trials and difficulties might be thrown at them. And then starting next week, we will begin to look at Christmas things, so Christmas carols from next Sunday onwards until the first Sunday in January. And then second Sunday in January is when we will return to this letter and begin examining chapter 4.